Well, as you're returning to your seats, if you would, turn to Luke chapter 10. With our message this morning, we reached the midway point of our series through Luke's Gospel. And our text this morning will run from chapter 10, verse 25, down through verse 13 of chapter 11. So if you would, please stand once again to honor the reading of God's Word. We'll read through the whole text throughout the sermon. So for our public reading, I simply want to read the first four verses to begin our text. Luke writes, chapter 10, verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you that we can come together like this and worship corporately as a body. We thank you for men like Luke who set out faithfully to gather facts and to do interviews and to gather together exactly what our Christ did and taught while he was on this earth, that we might know and that we might come together as a body and look at it together in this way and be encouraged. So Lord, I pray that this morning you would help us to understand what it means to love the Lord our God and to love our neighbor. Help us to know, even as we began to look at last week, what wholehearted devotion looks like. We pray this in the name of Christ and by his blood. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week in our text, Lee mentioned that Jesus is pointing out the necessity of wholehearted devotion. Wholehearted devotion is something that we, as human beings, know when we see it. We can look at someone and we can know this person is devoted to whatever, and that's clear. In the state of New Jersey, there's a small private Catholic high school called St. Anthony's. There's nothing remarkable about the school. It's located in the center of downtown Jersey City, in the roughest part of the city. School has maybe 150 to 200 students. Nothing remarkable about this school, except for the school's basketball team. Small school, as I said, 150 to 200 students. In 33 years, this school has won 26 state championships, 3 national championships. They've had 5 players go on to play in the NBA. And the main reason for this is because their coach, Bob Hurley, is a legend in basketball circles. And if you read about this school at all, it will become very apparent to you that Bob Hurley is wholeheartedly devoted to basketball. The man routinely sleeps 5-6 hours a night, gets up early to look at his game plan, to set practice. He stays up late at night watching game films. During the season, the players arrive at school at 6 in the morning to condition. And then after school, they stay till 6 at night and practice. Then they go home. During the summers, they go to camp after camp. There's not a week off for the basketball team, particularly for the coach. It's not difficult for us to hear that and say, Bob Hurley is devoted to basketball. It's obvious from what he does. In the same way, Bobby Fischer, perhaps the greatest chess player of all time, when he was a young boy, the story is that he had a separate chessboard in every room of his house. And all he would do is travel around to the different rooms playing himself in 10 different games at a time. He would eat by taking his meal with him to the different rooms. We hear that, and aside from thinking that's somewhat crazy, it's not hard for us to see Bobby Fischer was wholeheartedly devoted to playing chess. That's easy for us to see. Well, last week, as I said, we saw that Jesus demands this wholehearted devotion. We saw someone come to him and say, I want to follow you. And we heard Jesus say, okay, in some ways, you will not even be as privileged as a bird who has a nest because the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Another, I want to follow you. Let me go and bury my father. To which Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. And to another, I want to follow you, but let me say farewell to my family. To which Jesus replies, no one who sets his hand to the plow and turns back is fit for the kingdom. Jesus is making clear, wholehearted devotion is what is necessary as it regards him. And we ask the question, well, that's harsh. Is that worth it? And we saw the answer was yes. It's worth it because those who are wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord see his blessings. They will see the fruit of that. More importantly, they will have their names written in the book of heaven. And we saw that it's worth it because the other option is eternal condemnation and judgment. And that judgment, though not immediate, is certain, and it is horrible. So having seen that last week, it almost begs the question, okay, if we know that we're to be devoted to the Lord in such a manner, and we know that it is worth it, what does that look like? What does that wholehearted devotion look like? I think that is answered in our text this morning. As we come to the text, if you have a Bible like mine, the people who've printed the Bible have put in these different paragraph headings to divide the text for us. And unfortunately, I think it hinders us a bit in this text for this reason. Our text today is three separate stories that Luke puts together. In the first one, there's the text that we read to begin just now, that we read publicly, in which the lawyer asks Jesus a question, Jesus answers, and it seems that Luke, in putting this text together, all three of these stories flesh out the answer to the lawyer's question. It's easy, the parable of the Good Samaritan goes right together with the lawyer's question, so it's easy to keep that isolated. It doesn't seem to be Luke's purpose. For instance, Matthew records the Lord's Prayer, which we'll look at later, in the Sermon on the Mount. Why does Luke put it here? We'll flesh this out a bit. It seems that Luke puts it here because the Lord's Prayer demonstrates to us a way that we love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. The story of Mary and Martha is here because it answers, how do we love the Lord our God? The story of the Good Samaritan is here because it answers, how do we love our neighbor? These three stories are bound together by that theme. They show us what it looks like to be devoted to the Lord with our whole heart. So, that being said, let's look at our text. First, I want to look at the text we just read together. The beginning of the story, the setting for all of this. A lawyer comes to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, before we move on from there, I want to make this point briefly. This question is the central question for humanity. The question the lawyer asks is the right question. Now, as we'll see in the story, he asks it from wrong motives. Luke says he asked it to put him to the test, and later on, he asks him another question because he wants to justify himself. But nonetheless, false motives do not render this question a bad question. All human beings, there are a few things that we share as human beings, no matter where we come from. And one of them, the chief one probably, is that we are all going to die. We are all, even now, if we are still alive, all of us in this room are moving closer to death. You're closer now than you were 3 seconds ago. It's something we share. And we also share somewhat a fear of that. We fear the unknown. What will happen? And if that's a question, then we should be asking, if there is eternal life out there, what must I do to have it? What do I have to do to have it? The lawyer's question is the right question. It's a good one. So let's look at how Christ responds. He responds by turning the question back to the lawyer. He says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And the lawyer responds by giving the two great commandments that come out of the Old Testament law. The first being from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." The second comes from Leviticus 19, 18. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Interestingly, as we read this story, you're probably reminded of a similar story in which someone comes to Christ and says, again, to put him to the test, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus answers with this. In Matthew chapter 22, he says, in answer to this question, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So Jesus himself answered a similar question in this way. What is the greatest commandment? It is these. So, that text in mind, it shouldn't really come as a surprise to us that Jesus answers the man saying, "You've answered correctly. Your answer's right. Do this and you will live." And yet, before we move on, that answer does strike us a bit. At least I think it should. Is Jesus saying, keep the law? What the lawyer quotes is the Old Testament law, the summation of it. And Jesus says, do this and you will live. That can't be right. We know that Christianity is about faith and faith alone. It's not about keeping the law. How can Jesus answer this question this way? Again, I don't think our thought is wrong. We know from the New Testament, particularly Romans 3, the law was given so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Galatians 3:21 says, "If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." The assumption being the law never could give life. So what is going on here? I think the answer lies in this. One, I think it's very possible that Jesus is speaking a bit tongue-in-cheek. It's as if he's saying to the man, he asks him, "What do you read in the law? What do you have to do? What do you think you have to do to inherit eternal life?" The man basically says, "Keep the law. Keep it." To which it sounds almost as if Jesus says, "All right, if you can, more power to you. Keep the law and you will live." Moses himself said, "The one who does the commandments shall live by them." But I think there's something deeper going on here. I think what we have here is two people saying the same thing and meaning completely different things by it. The lawyer is coming up and he's asking this question, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do? Tell me what barriers I have to cross and I'll do it." The law in his mind is something you follow it perfectly. You obey it and you will live. Jesus sees the law as something much greater than that. That's why the lawyer's answer is correct. Because these two greatest commands, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbors yourself." This is the summation of the law. This is the very heart and core of the law. The law is given as something that expresses a wholehearted commitment to the Lord. In the Old Testament, the saints that we know of, that we are familiar with, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they kept the law, but they did not keep the law in order to justify themselves. They did it, they kept the law because they understood that this law is, I'm obeying this law as a demonstration of these things. That I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is an issue of the heart. It is coming out of who they are. That's what Jesus understands by this. For instance, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus knows if you love God the Father, then you will love the Son. We saw that last week. He who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Jesus knows that if they love him, they will obey him. John 14:15. If you love me, you will obey my commands. And he knows that if they obey him, they will believe in him. In John 6, a group of men asked Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? What does it mean to obey? And Jesus says, it means to believe on the one whom he has sent. Jesus knows that at heart, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is a wholehearted devotion to the Lord. It is not something done to justify ourselves. It is something done because we are justified. And love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus understands, even as we'll see in just a moment, the one who loves their neighbor as themselves is the one who knows they have been loved. Loving your neighbor is an issue of your heart, not an issue of who is my neighbor. So, I think that is what begins our text. Therefore, I think Luke lays out these three stories to flesh out the answer to this question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. What does wholehearted devotion look like? It is those things. Well, what do those things look like? I think we see it in these three stories. So the first thing I think we see is this. Wholehearted devotion is loving our neighbor by being a neighbor. Look at verses 29 through verse 37. So the lawyer has asked this question. Jesus asks it back. The lawyer gives the answer, and Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Then we read, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So, the first story we have is a very familiar one to us. The story of the Good Samaritan. A man is going from Jerusalem to Jericho. He falls among robbers. He's beaten, stripped of his clothes, left for dead. A priest comes by, sees him needing help, passes by. Levite comes by, sees him needing help, passes by. A Samaritan comes by, helps him. Binds up his wounds, takes him to an inn, pays the innkeeper, provides for the man's safety, for his care. Now, what is the significance of this story? How does this help us understand the command to love our neighbor? There are a number of points that could be pressed here. For instance, the big twist in the story is that it's a Samaritan who helps. Particularly to the Jewish lawyer, this would have been unthinkable. Jews and Samaritans had no relations with one another. They despised one another. We could discuss that. That there are no ethnic boundaries to who we care for. Doesn't matter where someone is from, what they do, we're to help. We could press the fact that the priest and the Levite pass by. This is an indictment of religion that does not live itself out. We could press that. But I don't think that's Luke's main point. I think even in asking the question, Luke says the lawyer desiring to justify himself said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? I think the point of this story is Jesus is trying to shift our focus. The lawyer asked the question, who is my neighbor? In essence, basically attempting to identify that there is some person out there somewhere who is a non-neighbor. The lawyer is asking, tell me, basically, who I don't have to love. Tell me the limits of what I have to do. Just give me a finish line, and I'll reach it, and then I can stop. Tell me who my neighbor is. And Jesus responds with this story. The interesting thing about this story is Jesus doesn't answer the man's question, at least not the way the man asks it. What Jesus does is completely shifts our focus. To look at it in terms of the story, the lawyer is focusing on the identity of the person in the ditch. Who do I have to love? Who has to be in the ditch for me to help them? Who has to have been beaten and stripped and left for dead for me to help them? Jesus' response in telling this story is not the identity of the person in the ditch, but the identity of the people passing by. Jesus answers, you want to know who your neighbor is? Be a neighbor. Don't worry about who your neighbor is. Worry about, are you a neighbor? Do not worry about, who do I have to love? Love. As human beings, we have this tendency to want to have goals, to want to have ends. Tell me what I have to reach and I will reach it. It has to be something that we can attain, that we can get to, and then we can sit down and we can rest and we can say, whew, I got that done. That's what the lawyer is asking. Tell me the answer to that question. What Jesus is saying is you will never reach the end of this. There will never come a day when you can stop being a neighbor. Do you see the shift in focus? Suddenly the problem that we have isn't, should I help this person or not? Do they qualify? The question is, am I going to be a person who loves, or am I not going to be a person who loves? The focus is on our own hearts. What kind of individual am I? James Montgomery Boyce, in writing on this text, says, we say, whom should I love, or how many people can I love, thus hoping to limit our obligation? Jesus asks, do you love? Never mind whom, for if you do love, then your love will inevitably operate as it should when you come across the needy. So, what does that mean for us as believers? For us as individuals at Cornerstone, for us as a church at Cornerstone. I think I would ask this. Are we a people who love? Are we a people who hear of needs and then weigh whether we should meet those needs or not? Are we a people who try to identify who is my neighbor? Or are we a people who act as a neighbor? Jesus has said, they will know you are mine by your love. I would ask this. Does the world, does the city of Jackson know us by our love? Do they know us when they hear of us, when they hear of you and of me? Do they say, those people really love these people? Those people really love these individuals? Or do they know us as, those people love. Those are people who love. Romans 13, verse 8, says, owe no one anything except a debt of love for others. Implying, with any debt you can finish repaying it. But the debt of love for others you will never finish repaying. You will never reach the end of that debt. Are we a people who love? Jesus shifts the focus. And I wanted to point out the lengths to which the Samaritan went. What does love look like? Here he comes. He's walking down the road, probably going to Jericho on some sort of errand, mission. He has business there. Yet he sees someone in need, he stops. He binds up the man's wounds, more than likely with some of his own personal clothing and personal supplies. He gives of that. He puts the man on his animal, implying that he probably walked the rest of the way. A number of miles, most likely. He reaches Jericho. He puts the man up in an inn. He stays the night to care for him. Probably putting off very pressing concerns to stay the night with this man. And then he gives of his means to make sure that the man's needs are met. The Samaritan gives of his time. He gives of his resources. He gives sacrificially here. This is intentional love. Do we love like this? Because I think love like this is what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. When you hear that command, love your neighbor as yourself, do not think, and who's my neighbor? Think, amen. That means I must be a neighbor. I must be a person who loves. Don't be a person who thinks, what are my obligations? What do I have to do? And then I can stop. Be a person who loves. Let us be a church who loves. So, I think wholehearted devotion is loving our neighbor by being a neighbor. Secondly, I think Luke points out, wholehearted devotion is loving the Lord God by knowing the one thing necessary. Look at verse 38 of chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Again, we have a story that's probably quite familiar to us. Jesus comes into Martha's home, and she is busy with much serving, more than likely preparing a meal for them. And her sister Mary, rather than helping, is sitting at Jesus' feet listening to his teaching. Martha is frustrated by this, boldly comes to Christ and says, don't you see she's not doing anything? She's not doing what she should do. She's doing something she wants to do. This would be like, we've just eaten dinner and the kitchen needs to be cleaned up, and I decide I'm going to go listen to a ball game. You could say, you should be helping clean up the kitchen with your wife. But you're doing something you want to do. It's an understandable concern from Martha. But Jesus responds. It's different than what Martha expected. He says, aren't you going to tell her to help me? Jesus says, in a way that shows compassion, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion. Jesus is saying, Martha, I understand that you are busy with much serving, but what Mary is doing is not just what she wants to do, but indeed what she really should do, and what you should do as well. So, what is it that Mary's doing, sitting at Jesus' feet? So is our application then that we should make sure we're always sitting at Jesus' feet? That would be difficult for us since Christ is not dwelling on the earth like he was in Luke's gospel. So what is the point here for us? I think the point lies in Jesus' phrase, one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. Now, no doubt the point of the story then becomes clear. The point of Christ demonstrating these things is the centrality of who He is and what He has taught. That He is the one thing necessary. Now, on a basic level, in the matter of salvation, perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a believer. You have not repented of your sins, placed your faith in Christ as your hope alone for salvation, in His perfect life, death, burial, and resurrection. You've not done that. And you would say, if I were to ask you, what do you think you need in life? What are the things that are necessary for you? You might say food, clothing, place to live. These are things that are necessary. From this story, I could say to you, the one thing necessary is that you know Christ. Repent and believe, for He is the one thing necessary. Now, for those of us who are believers, why would Luke include this story? It seems, as I read this story and as I read it this week, I don't think it was very hard for me to sympathize with Martha. To sympathize with being busy. Busy with much serving. Busy with much serving of the Lord. She's preparing a meal for Christ Himself. Busy with much good serving. But to the exclusion of the one she is serving. To the exclusion of Christ. And I would ask us, as believers, do we seek always to consciously maintain that Jesus Christ is at the center of all we do? Not just in word, but in deed. Are we busy with much serving, having forgotten the Savior, the one whom we serve? Are we busy with much good work for the kingdom, and yet not sitting and receiving the one thing necessary? Focusing on the one thing necessary. All too often, I hear things like, I just don't feel like I'm being fruitful. I just don't see my labors being blessed. I just don't see fruit in this endeavor. And I would want to ask, are you consciously abiding in the vine? Jesus has said, "He who abides in me will bear much fruit." Are you consciously doing that? I hear, and I've said myself, I feel empty. I just feel dry. I don't have a desire for anything of the Lord. I come to the Word and I read it, and it doesn't do anything for me. I fear that all too often I have failed to come to the one who has the very living water that can fill me. We sang a song, "Let us sing of our Redeemer." Amen. Let us sing of our Redeemer. Let us speak of our Redeemer. Let us live in light of our Redeemer. Let us do everything we do in, for, because of our Redeemer. This is why, throughout the New Testament, if you read the New Testament, you will see again and again, particularly in Paul, these references to Christ and to the cross. Why? Why would he keep bringing this up? Because it's central for everything we do. Do you want to know how a husband should love his wife? Look to Christ. Are you struggling with pride? Are you having troubles viewing others as better than yourselves? Look to Christ. Do you want to know what it means to be a person who loves? Look to Christ. He is the center of everything we do. And we must never forget those things. We must never forget His love. Because He first loved us. We must never forget His forgiveness. Because He first forgave us. What does it mean to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? It means to love Christ. All of Scripture is about Him. The Old Testament points to Him. The New Testament flows from Him. He is the center point, the centerpiece of all that we have in Scripture. We can't move past Him. Too often, once we believe, we think, okay, I've got the gospel down. Let's move on from there. Teach me something deeper. I think that's a wrong understanding. We never move on from the gospel. We go deeper in the gospel. We understand better the gospel, but we never move on from the gospel. So to love the Lord your God is to love Christ. And then finally, our last section of our text. I think we see this. Wholehearted devotion is loving the Lord God by trusting the Father in prayer. Look at chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Luke writes, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, Do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" So here we have the last section of our text this morning, in which Luke focuses on prayer. Specifically, how are we to pray to the Father? It's broken down in sort of 3 sections. First, he gives them this model prayer. Then he tells them a parable to illustrate what their attitude should be in prayer. And then he gives them a story from everyday life to demonstrate to them why they should pray with that particular attitude. So we begin. The disciples ask Jesus to teach them how to pray, and he quotes this familiar version of the Lord's Prayer. Familiar, although the version that we often memorize is different than this. This is shorter. I think the point of this is, it's not the words, it's not the exact words here that are important. This isn't some magic formula that you recite. All the way up until I was in high school, my family, before my mom drove us off to school every day, would come together and say the Lord's Prayer before we left for school. I don't think it's some magic formula that suddenly, because we did that, everything in our day went wonderful. I don't think that's what my parents intended, although that's how I took it. The point of this prayer, it seems to be, are the themes that come out of it, the attitude that's demonstrated in it. If we look at it, it says, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." First, sort of as a minor theme, but one that I think we should notice, is the plural nature of this prayer. In Matthew's version, it begins, "Our Father." In Luke's version, "Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." The model prayer is a corporate prayer, because the people of God are a corporate people. Scripture has no category for a believer by themselves. the encouraging part in our whole discussion of that is, what does it mean to be devoted to the Lord with a whole heart? Part of it is, you have the whole body to help you. You say, this stuff is difficult. Don't I get a breather? Your help is that we are in this together. The Lord has not left us alone. The Lord has put us together. May we pray together. May we love the Lord our God together. May we love our neighbors together. And then secondly, and even more foundationally, if we look at this prayer, what is the attitude of the heart that is present in every part of this prayer? It's this. It's a humble submission to God. It's a recognition that I can't do anything about these things, and so I'm asking the Lord to do it. Father, hallowed be your name. Make your name be regarded as holy, because I can't change men's hearts. I can't make men think your name is holy, but you can. Your kingdom come. Why pray that? Because I can't bring the kingdom. It's not up to me. It is God who brings the kingdom. It is Christ the King who brings the kingdom. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Lead us not into temptation. Why pray these things? Because God gives these things. Who is it who provides our sustenance for the day? When we go out from here and we eat lunch and we come back tonight and we eat dinner together, who will have provided that? The Lord. Who can forgive sins? Only God alone. Who can protect us from the fear of temptation and the temptation to sin? God alone. The attitude of this prayer is one that recognizes that we are needy people, that we are the created ones, and that we have to come to the Creator. There's a recognition of our neediness here. I can't do this on my own, and that's okay. You're not supposed to. So if that is the prayer itself, what should be our attitude in prayer? How should we pray? Jesus tells a parable, a somewhat humorous one. He says there's a man, a host, who has an unexpected visitor in the middle of the night. He doesn't have anything to give him, a major social taboo in that time. So he goes to his neighbor and says, I've had an unexpected visitor. I don't have anything to give him. Can you give me some bread to give him? Can you loan me some bread so that I can give him some food to eat? Perhaps this would be easier for us to understand if we put some names to this. This past week, my wife had a friend from Oklahoma come in. Oklahoma is a good drive, about 11 or 12 hours. So they got to our house about 11 o'clock Thursday night. Surprisingly, I was still up because Tennessee was playing in the NCAA tournament. But nonetheless, 11 o'clock, Thursday night, it would be like if they had gotten there, said, man, we haven't eaten all day. We've been driving. We wanted to get here, so we didn't even stop to eat. We're hungry. Do you have anything to eat? I say, no, I don't. I ate it all listening to the game. So then I would have to go to Lee's house. Lee lives right around the corner from us. Lee probably would not be excited if I was at his door banging on it to wake him up at 11:30 at night. Not so much because Lee wouldn't want to get out of bed, though that would probably be the case, but because most likely I would wake up Luke, who's just begun sleeping through the night. That's the picture given here. The host goes to the neighbor's house, and Jesus even acknowledges the man probably won't get up just because you're his friend. That probably won't happen. Lee probably won't get out of bed just because you're Chad. But he will get out of bed to make you stop, so that you will be quiet and he can go back to sleep. And I have to confess, there have been a number of times with our own children that I got up and out of the bed not because of any good motive in myself other than I wanted to hurry up and get this done and go back to sleep. But nonetheless, this is the picture Jesus gives. This is the parable he gives. Now, what is the point of this parable? Is the point that Jesus is an irritable neighbor who sleeps a lot and that we have to keep knocking to get him to wake up? that God the Father is that sort of neighbor. No, the point of parables is not to press every point. The point of this parable is not that God the Father is equated with the neighbor, but that we are equated with the host. The point of Jesus telling this parable is the host took a risk. He was bold going to his neighbor in the middle of the night, knowing that he was asleep. And he was persistent, continuing to knock until the neighbor would get up and give him what was needed. There's a boldness and a persistence here that Jesus is saying, imitate this. Be bold with your prayers. Do not pray weak prayers. Be bold with them. Why are we to do that? Because of what Jesus says in verses 9 and 10. After telling this story, after telling the disciples, you need to be bold like this host. You need to ask much of your God. He says, verse 9, and I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Too many times, I think we come to texts like this, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you'll find, knock and it will be opened to you. And even this week when I came to it, my first thought, my first reaction was, okay, when I get up there to preach, we have to make clear what this text does not say. Can I go home and ask for a Porsche? Is that what this text says? Ask and it will be given to you. Obviously, the text does not say this. But I think, rather than doing that, we need to come to this text and say, but what does it say? Don't think, what does it not say? Ask yourself, what does it say? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. That is certain language. Jesus is saying, pray boldly. Why? So that we can be even more embarrassed when things don't happen? No, pray boldly because you understand how great your God is. Pray persistently because you know that your God hears. He is not like the gods in the Old Testament when Elijah is going up against the prophets of Baal. And the prophets of Baal are cutting themselves, bleeding before their God. And Elijah says, do it louder, maybe he's asleep. Our God is not like that. Our God is a living God who hears His people and who answers the prayers of His saints. So pray boldly. Pray persistently. And then Jesus closes with this example from everyday life. He says in verse 11, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? My 2-year-old son, Jonas, has gotten into a habit of waking up earlier than he needs to wake up. He doesn't realize he still needs to sleep some more. So he wakes up 7 o'clock, this morning, 7 o'clock. I'm thinking, why are you awake? This is going to be bad. Now, when he does that, he wakes up, he's still tired. Oftentimes he's cranky, doesn't want to listen to what his parents say, disobeys. When that happens, should I not feed him his breakfast? Should I say, son, you're not going to eat until you get this under control? He would say, what in the world? What kind of punishment is that? A little harsh. That sounds ludicrous to us. And that's Christ's point here. He uses the image, what if your son asks you for a fish, would you give him a serpent? This should be absolutely ludicrous to us. It's bad enough to withhold what is necessary for really no good reason. It's even worse to withhold it and then give something that can endanger your child's safety. Child says, Dad, I want to play with my blocks over here. And I would say, no, I've got something better for you to play with. Why don't you come over here and play with this rabid dog. That is ludicrous to us. And we laugh at that. I would ask this question. How do we view God when we come to Him in prayer? When we come to God in prayer, do we come to Him thinking, man, I have not been faithful today. I have sinned in this way and in this way and in this way. I'm just not even going to pray. God is not going to give me this because I've been unfaithful to Him. Do we picture God as one of the gods in the Old Testament? Overly emotional, when He's quickly angered, and when He's angered, we have to do something to appease His wrath. Is that how we view God? Or do we understand that God cares for us? That God cares for us as a father does for his son. If you're in here, and perhaps you had a father who was good to you, who taught you the Word of God, who always made sure there was food on the table for you, who always made sure you had a place to live and that you had clothes to wear, and you think, it's not hard for me to think of God as a father. I had a great father. I would say rejoice in that and make sure that that's the view you have of God. The Scriptures say God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Do you pray as if that's the case? Perhaps you're in here and you did not have a father like that. Your father did not do those things. You think to yourself, good grief, you are the parent and I am the child. Why am I having to do this for you? You should be teaching me these things. Do you take that view of your earthly father to your heavenly father? Because that is untrue. It's a lie. That is not how your God reacts to you. Our God cares for us. He cares for His children. So pray. Pray boldly and pray persistently. Because your God cares for you. Remember what He has done for you. Now, I said at the beginning, it seems that Jesus understands these verses. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It seems as if He understands them as saying, this comes from a heart that has been changed. This comes from a heart that is devoted to the Lord. I would say this. If you are a believer here this morning, for those of us who are members of Cornerstone, for those of you who are believers who are visiting with us, I would say this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Because God has first loved you. If we take the image of the story of the Good Samaritan, we were the person in the ditch. Only we were not left for dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We had no life. We were by nature objects of God's wrath. And He showed us mercy. Because of His love, He made us alive together with Christ. I would say, be a neighbor. Because the ultimate neighbor has been a neighbor to you. Love because God has shown the ultimate love to you. And I would say, love the Lord your God by loving Christ. Remember what He has done for you. You cannot love God without loving Christ. There's no other way. Know the one thing that is necessary. And never forget that it is the one thing that is necessary. And I would say, love the Lord your God by coming to Him and trusting Him in bold and persistent prayer. Because He cares for us. He didn't tell us to pray so that He could say, look what I can get them to do. He told us to pray because those who ask will receive, those who seek will find, and those who knock will have it opened. So, even now as we come to the table, would say, what does wholehearted devotion look like? If you are a believer here today, I would say, remember, even as we take the bread and the cup, what Christ has done for you. And respond doing these things. Remember what He has done for you. And love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. That is what wholehearted devotion looks like. People will see that and know that we are the Lord's. And if you're not a believer this morning, perhaps you hear these things and you say, man, that sounds difficult. It sounds hard. If it's something that can never be reached, if I can never be good enough, why would I want to do that? Why would I want what you're talking about? I would say, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, the alternative is infinitely, as great as this is, the alternative is infinitely more horrible. For those who are not devoted to the Lord with their whole heart, for those who do not love Him with their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, for those who do not love their neighbors or self, judgment is waiting. It is the alternative. So I would say, if you're here this morning, you have not believed, repent of your sins. Jesus Christ came, He lived a perfect life that we could never live. He died on the cross, bore the wrath of God for our sins. He was buried. He rose again, demonstrating that He had been victorious over sin and over death and over Satan. And all who believe in their heart that Jesus is Lord, confess with their mouth, confess that Jesus is Lord, believe in their heart that God raised Him from the dead, will be saved. So repent and believe this morning. We will come to the table now, and we invite all who are believers, who are in good standing with an evangelical church, to partake with us. Because in taking this meal, we do proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. We don't just remember it. We are proclaiming that we have placed our faith in Christ, and that we are following Him, that we will be devoted to Him with our whole heart. If you are not a believer, do not take, because you will be proclaiming a lie. I would say repent and believe. So at this time, we'll take a moment of silence just to meditate for a bit on what we've heard from the Word. The ushers will come and take their places. The musicians will come as well. And then I will pray. We'll distribute the elements. We'll take of the elements together. And then we'll go. So let's take a moment of silence now to prepare our hearts.